Morning, everyone. So we're going to be in Luke. We will be in Isaiah at one point, but we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. And we're going to carry on. Actually, Steve Schnell came and preached in the East a number of months ago, and he preached from Luke 14, and he did the first, the first 11 verses or first 14 verses. And so we're going to go ahead and pick up straight in verse 15. But just to give you a bit of a reminder of what happened, Jesus has been invited to the house of a prominent Pharisee, and he is the guest of honor, and there's lots of other important people there. And it's on the Sabbath day, and there's someone at the dinner table who is suffering from an illness, and here Luke calls it dropsy. I guess that the modern phrase would be edema, swelling. And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, which, again, it seems like this has kind of been a bit of a setup, because they were all watching him and they were looking to see what was going to happen, and so it seems like this guy was a bit of a plant, really. And so anyway, Jesus heals him, and then after that, it says Jesus began to look and see how the guests were seating themselves around the table, and they were all vying for position, vying for to be near the head of the table, vying for a place of honor. And so then Jesus goes ahead and actually makes a comment about this, about when you're invited to a dinner, take this a lowly position, so that then you can be invited up higher. Otherwise, someone more important than you may come along, and then you may be asked to move down. And then after that, then he speaks directly to the hosts, and he says, when you invite people for dinner, really, don't invite your friends and your relatives, because they could always pay you back. You should invite the poor, the lame, the blind, those who can't pay you back, and then your reward would be great. And when you think about Jesus' behavior here, you think, wow, there's a lot of things that are making for the dinner to be a little bit uncomfortable. He's been invited, and he's challenging his hosts, and he's making comments about the guests, and he's, he's healing someone that clearly it wasn't set up well from the very beginning, and it just felt uncomfortable. And so this is where we pick up in verse 15. And so it's in the midst of this, it says that when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." It's almost like the guy's just trying to change the subject now. It's almost like, well, this is a bit uncomfortable. Let me say something to change the mood. And so I'll talk about the feast in the kingdom of God. And so he says to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And this was a very common Jewish concept, by the way, that that one day there's going to be this incredible feast that God's going to invite everyone who's made it to heaven, and it's going to be a time of rejoicing. In Isaiah 25, he talks about this here. In fact, let's read this. So it's just so you get an idea of what the Jewish mindset was in that day. But in Isaiah 25 and verse 6, he says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trust in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" Oh, there's a microphone now. Suddenly healed itself. But this was the expectation. This was what the mindset that they were thinking of, that there's going to be this great feast. John, in his vision in Revelations, he talks about that the feast of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he talks about how there's going to be that day when we're all going to come in and God's going to welcome us in, and it'll be a great feast. And he says in verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And these are the words of God. But this was what was in the Jewish mindset. And so this is what the guest was referring to when he said, hey, isn't it going to be great to be at that feast in heaven? But look how Jesus responds to this comment back in Luke 14 now and in verse 16. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant to go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. So, what exactly is Jesus saying? What is going on? Here's a fella who wanted to change the subject. He wanted to make it a bit more comfortable. He said, okay, isn't it going to be great for us to be feasting with God in heaven one day? And Jesus says, let me tell you this story. And he says, okay, there's a man who's preparing a great banquet and he's invited many guests. In the custom of the day in first century Palestine was that when you had a big banquet prepared, you would send out typically 2 invitations. The first invitation would be to let everyone know when the day was, when this feast was going to occur. And people would respond to say whether they could or could not make it. And then what would happen is, on the actual day itself, when the food was ready, then your servants would go to the guests and tell them, the food's now ready, come. And so that's what would happen. So what's going on here is that these people have been invited. They've all responded. It's a bit like, you know, a wedding invitation. So we were enjoying our daughter's wedding just last month, and, you know, you send out invitations. And then responses come back to say, yes, I can make it, or no, I cannot make it. And so depending on, so you've got an idea of numbers, you've got an idea of everything's ready. It's if you were having a dinner party, you know, you would invite people to come along to your home, and maybe they'd be seated in the living room, and you'd give them a welcome drink, and then when the table's ready, you'd invite them to come and take their seat at the table. But at that second invitation, when the guests went out to tell them now that it's all ready, one after the other, they began to make excuses. So you've got your guests in your room, in your living room, and they're enjoying their pre-dinner cocktail. And then you say, okay, everyone, the food's ready, let's make our way to the table. And someone says, oh, you know what, oh, I've really got to go now. My cat's about to give birth, and I've got to go. And that was an actual excuse used by a student for why he didn't attend his final exam, by the way. He sent a note to his professors to say, my cat's about to give birth, and I'm her birthing coach. I'm sorry, I've got to go now. Or someone else, you know, you said, okay, well, everyone else, let's make our way to the table. And someone else says, oh, you know what? I bought a house, and I've got to go and look at it now. Sorry, I can't stay for the dinner. And one after the other, they all make their excuses and they leave. Now, if you were hosting that dinner, how would you feel? Well, in the story that Jesus tells, it says the master, he was angry, quite rightly so. Because they'd received invitations, they'd responded, and now it's time, and they're making their excuses. And the excuses are so obviously excuses. And it was one after the other. I mean, the first excuse was, you know, I've just bought a field, I must go and see it, please excuse me. Who buys a field without seeing it first? Especially in Israel, where the location of the field determined its value and its worth, whether you could be used for crops or not. That was typically, if you were going to buy a piece of land out there, it would take weeks of exploration, making sure that the sun hits it just right, making sure it's in the right place, it's got good drainage, good water, it's got good soil. So for us, that's such a bogus excuse. And it's almost like it's designed to insult. The second one, he says, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. If you were a rich landowner in those days, then maybe you might need 5 yoke of oxen. But typically, even just 1 yoke of oxen, a pair of oxen, would be enough for the typical person's holdings or land. But to have 5 yoke of oxen, I've not even tried them out, but now it's time for the feast, but now I've got to go and test them. Again, it's almost like, please excuse me, it's like there's a collusion taking place here. And then the third one, he doesn't even ask to be excused, he just said, I got married, I can't come. And as if that's reason enough. And so when Jesus is telling this story, the guests are sitting there and they're probably thinking, we know where this is going. You know, what's interesting is that passage in Isaiah when they refer to the feast of heaven. And in Isaiah, he talks about all nations are going to come. Later on in Isaiah, he talks about God reaching out to all nations. And in Jesus' day, they had various translations of the Old Testament. They had the Isaiah Targum. It's a translation from the Hebrew into the local Aramaic that they spoke. And they changed some of the words there in Isaiah 25. So it changed it from being a feast that everyone's going to come and enjoy with all the nations. But it's changed it to all these nations and they're all going to get plagued. I mean, because this whole idea of reaching out to those who weren't welcome, the Gentiles, it didn't sit right with them. And so they twisted it to conform to what they thought it should have said. And this whole idea of reaching out to the poor, the blind, the lame, I mean, that's like, why? We see all throughout the book of Luke, we're seeing how God is the champion of the underdog. That Isaiah Luke was written by the only non-Jewish author in the New Testament. He's writing about how God was a God for all nations, for all people, for the elite, but also for the ostracized. And he cares for everyone. And here, he's saying, the people who have been invited first, that would be the Jews. They've been invited. God made a covenant with their forefather Abraham. Moses and the other prophets would have given God's invitation and they would have accepted. And they're thinking, we're going to enjoy this feast in heaven. But now the second invitation has come via God's son, Jesus. The Messiah, the one whom they've all been waiting. And now he's given the second invitation to come and join him in the kingdom of heaven. And universally, there's just been a negative response amongst the elite, amongst the Pharisees. Who is this upstart itinerant preacher coming around trying to teach us and mess around with our laws and rules and regulations? And he's invited to this prominent Pharisee's house and it's designed to make it awkward for him. And yet Jesus, it's amazing how he's actually composed. But he's teaching the word of God the way it's meant to be. And so now he's telling this, he says, okay, and so what's this man going to do? He's prepared this big banquet, and the people, they've colluded, they're all turning him down one after the other, so that the banquet's not going to go ahead, so it's not going to be a success. But the host, he gets angry, but what does he do with that anger? He uses it as an opportunity to show grace. And he reaches out to, he tells his servant there, look in verse 21, he says, the servant came back and reported all this to his master. The owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant to go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. The very same people that Jesus had already told his host back in verse 13, that those are the people he should have invited. And he says, Go and get those who are desperate. Go and get those who are overlooked. Go and get those who are marginalized. Bring them in. Open the doors. the feast is ready. We're going to have a feast. And so the servant, he goes out, and instead of getting all the negative responses as he did from those who'd already been invited, now he's getting positive responses, and people are looking, and now they want to come in. And then he comes back and he says, "Sir," he says, "it's been done, but there's still room." And now the servant's getting fired up about, "Wow, this is great." And he says, "Then now," he says, "go out into the roads and country lanes." Literally in the Greek, it's go out into the highways and the hedges. I mean, go outside the city now. And outside the city, this is a reference to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to all nations. Go and invite them to come in. And he says, in fact, and not just invite them to come in, but he actually, the word there is to, here he says, make them come in. In the Greek, it's compel them, but it carries with it a sense of urgency. Not compel as in put a gun to their head and make them come in, which some people in centuries gone by have used this as an excuse for, for the Crusades and trying to convert people forcibly. No, but it's in the sense of, if you're a non-Jew and you've been invited to come to this feast, and you're thinking to yourself, there's no way. But no, he says, no, really, I want you to just really instill them that they really are invited. It's like if you've been invited to some special event by some important person, you're thinking, no, that's a joke. You receive a letter through your door saying the Queen has invited you to her garden party this week. And you're like, no, that's just one of the brothers playing a trick on me. I'm not going to fall for that one. But then one of the beef eaters or the footman from the palace comes around, knocks on your door and says, no, we've actually got a car waiting for you. You really are invited. And yes, Her Majesty really does want your presence at her. And then now you're thinking, are you serious? But he's like, no, really, invite them to come in, compel, but let them know they are welcome. And that's God's heart, is it's open for all nations. There is going to be a feast, and he does want people to be there. And then he goes on to say then in verse 24, that the house is going to be full. He says, I tell you, and now it's not the master speaking to the servant. In the Greek, it's, I tell you, it's plural. This is Jesus speaking to the people at the table now. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. You're awaiting the Messiah's feast. I'm telling you, those who were invited who didn't respond favorably, you're not going to share in my feast. Whoa. Awkward. Whoa. Sitting there. Is that the time? I've got to go now. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, my mother was very clear about when we go to other people's houses, how we should behave and how you should respond. And, a Sunday school teacher was actually asking her kids, the children in her class, do you have any rules? If you go out to eat, what are some of the rules that you have when you go out to eat somewhere special? And she went around each child one after the other. And one child said, always never talk with your mouth full. Don't put your elbows on the table. Always wait to be for grace to be said. And she went all the way around, came to one kid, says, what's the rules that your parents give you when you go out to eat? Order something cheap. That's what it'd be like in my house. Order water. Thank you very much. But there were certain rules and regulations that you expected when you were going to eat at someone's at an important place. And Jesus, he wasn't concerned about it. He was concerned about people's hearts. He was concerned about people really responding to the truth. I think there are a lot of lessons we can learn from this parable. First of all, we see that God is an incredibly gracious God. We see that God is concerned for everyone. That God really does want people to make it to heaven. And yes, the Jews were given first opportunity. And the point of the Jews being called to be God's chosen people was that they were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. They were meant to be messengers to carry the good news across the nations. But sadly, they lost that understanding and became elitist and isolated, in fact. But then Jesus comes, and now the invitation is for one and all. And God's desire is for everyone to be saved. And sometimes we may think, oh, I'm not worthy. or I could never qualify for this. But none of that matters. It doesn't come down to your qualifications. It comes down to, will you accept the invitation? That's all it comes down to. That God's desire is for people to be right with him. Secondly, you see the level of urgency when he invited his servant in the parable to go and tell people, to invite them to come. There was a sense of just go everywhere you can. In the city, go through all the streets and then go through all the back alleys. In the country, go down the roads, but then go also through the country lanes. Just find them and then compel them. Let them know. Really press. Let them know that this absolutely is for them. And you know, for us as Christians, we should have that same desire that God has for people to come to know the truth. For people to know that God loves them, he values them, he desires for their lives to be changed, that he wants to bless them, that there should be this level of urgency. You know, as Ben shared in the welcome, when we went to spend time with Ben and Jane, just to get our regular discipling time together, it was actually Jane's idea that she was going to go out and share her faith with Julie. They'd arranged it ahead of time. And I knew I was preaching on this today, so I said to Ben, oh, we can't stick around the house while they're going out inviting people to church. Let's go with them. And so that's what we did. And as we went around just near where they lived, around South Woodford, inviting people to church, I was so impressed with just the caliber of people in South Woodford. Very, very different to my local neighborhood. And so, because there in South Woodford, even the people who weren't interested, they were really polite and friendly. Invite, come to your church? No, I don't think so. But thank you so much for asking me. And you have a good day. I will. Thank you. And one person I spoke to, he said, Bible study? He said, you know what? He said, I'm 500% atheist. I'm a geologist, and some of the stuff I read, it just doesn't match up with what I believe. And I said, 500% atheist? That's a lot of atheism. He said, it is. But he said, you know, my wife and children are Catholic, but I'm 500% atheist. But thank you for asking me. I said, no, thank you for thanking me. I didn't say that last bit, but that's how I felt, you know. Afterwards, I came back to the house and I was telling Jane, I said, you know, it's amazing. Just the level of respect. So I was inviting people along to church and just they were all kind of warm and friendly. She said, oh, that's a factor of age, she said. I said, no, but I invited some young people as well. She said, no, I didn't mean their age. I meant your age. When you get older, people are more respectful towards you. Oh, thanks, Jane. But Jesus' spirit, the master's spirit was, let's just go out there and invite them, compel them. We want people to make it to heaven. You know, when you stop and think, as a Christian, how much your life has changed. Don't you want to share that with other people? Don't you want people to know the incredible blessings that we have in God? I appreciate Quaker just sharing for the communion. And it's tough being brought up in the home of a single parent. I had that same experience myself growing up. Myself and my two brothers, we grew up, and it's just my mum taking care of us. And life wasn't very easy for my mother, taking care of three boys, particularly in the 60s. And that was a difficult and challenging time. And I look back and I'm grateful for just how much my mother really gave of herself and poured herself out for us. But you know, coming to church and becoming a Christian transformed my life. Because I didn't know what it was like to grow up with a father. And even as I was looking ahead to one day maybe I might get married, one day I might have children. And I would think to myself, gosh, I hope I can do a good job. But I came to church and instantly there was a sense of the older men in the church who became like father figures in my life. And I'm so grateful for some of those men who were around back then. I mean, there's people like Noel Loban and Jeff Hungerford and Douglas Arthur and James Lloyd and these guys who just really took an interest in just a 16-year-old teenager. And not only that, but they became mentors in my life. They helped me. They gave me advice and help. And I remember Chris McGrath taking me to go and buy my first suit. And because I had my interview for medical school, and Chris asked me, "What are you going to wear?" And I didn't have a suit, and I said I was thinking of wearing these trousers and maybe a tie. And he said, no, you can't do that. It's an interview. You got to." And he took me down to Oxford Street, and he had me try on all these clothes. And honestly, I felt like a mannequin's doll as he was dressing me up. And he got this nice tie, and he put this handkerchief in my pocket, was sticking out. And you know, Chris was a bit of a dresser back then. And I can't wear this. The first thing I did was take the handkerchief out. But I did wear the suit to my interview. And before that, before Chris took me to do that, I had a job interview. It was for a summer job working at the hospital where I was later going to study. For that interview, I showed up in jeans and a T-shirt and steel toe cap boots. And that was my interview attire, because I didn't know any better. But I still got the job, and the guy who gave me the job says, "When you come to work, don't wear that." But I appreciate that there were people in church who really took an interest, who helped me. And then I could see role models, people who are great husbands and dads, and then who could give me advice on marriage and parenting. And you know, no matter what our background, when we come to God, God blesses us incredibly in so many ways, in relationships, in our hopes for the future, even the challenges we face, which don't disappear just because we become Christians. But God gives us the people around us to support us through those challenges, whether it's ill health, whether it's bereavement, whether it's a loss or another area of grief. But God gives us his body, the church, that we are ligaments joined together and we help one another to stay strong. That God gives us his Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us and to protect us. He gives us his word to show us how to live a better life. And he gives us people who are willing to speak the truth in love and to say the things that we need to hear so that we can change. And our characters can be different. And I dread to think the kind of individual I would have become had I not become a Christian first. Because I was also very selfish and arrogant and prideful and angry and deceitful. And I'm glad that there are people who are willing to speak up and say, "This has got to change, and that's got to be different." And not just to say it, but to model it and to help me. You know, God's desire is for us to share in this incredible feast, and his grace knows no bounds. You know, I just want to close this message by reading an excerpt from a book. The book is entitled Proof, and it's written by a couple of fellas, but the guy who's writing right now is a guy called Timothy Jones. And he's just talking about the grace of God and how, in so many different ways, he's just recognizing God's grace in his life. And I'll just read this. He says, "I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I'm sure this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. And after a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption. And so we ended up welcoming this 8-year-old girl into our home. And for one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney World, and she'd heard about the rides and the characters and the parades, but when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she'd always been the one left on the outside. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her and our whole family to Disney World the next time I had a speaking engagement that took us in that area of the States. I thought I'd mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk through her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she said flatly. "You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind. But her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She'd tried and failed at that test several times before. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. Imagine so that she wouldn't be disappointed. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, "If you don't start behaving better, you're right, we won't take you." But by God's grace, I didn't. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. "Are you part of this family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us." "Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and wrong. But you're part of our family, and we're not leaving you behind." I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better after that moment, but they didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop all the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we'd promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots of lines, mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. And when bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and asked her, "How was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her... snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn, and after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly, and she said, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours." And that's the message of God's outrageous grace for all of us, that we get to go to this feast, not because we're good, or even that we deserve it, but because we've been adopted into the family of God. And we've accepted his invitation. Amen.
Okay, this is unscripted, so be warned. Oh, now Tony shows up. No, let's just thank Mike for a great message. Amen. Let's just take in the message. I know when I was just sitting there listening to Mike, for me it's just this acceptance that God accepts me regardless of who I am, what I've done or not done. And for me, that definitely drove home some messages of incredible grace. Let's all stand as we sing a final song. And Randall will take this.